All right, greetings to y'all. And as most of you know, my wife and I took a trip to Europe, basically gone the month of June. We just got back on Tuesday of this past week, I think it was. So this morning, I'm going to be mostly sharing about things that happened on our Europe trip, or just kind of give you a report on that trip and some things that God was teaching us on that trip and different things that we learned and so on. So to start with, I'd like to give you just a little bit of an overview of our trip and where we went, and maybe that'll help you connect a little more with some of the things I say about the different things. So I brought a little map along. I don't know how well you can see it, but here's a map of Europe or part of Europe. And we flew into Timișoara, Romania, is where we flew into. And then from there, we went to Păltiniș, Romania, where there's a Mennonite church there in Păltiniș. And some of them there, or I guess that's kind of where some of the people are that we're helping with the English camp that we were helping with over there. The English camp itself then was in Valea Verde in Romania. So here's where we flew in. Somewhere around here is where the Mennonite church is, and then the English camp was north of there, kind of way back in the mountains. There's like a bumpy road you had to go on for about 10 minutes to get way back to where the English camp was. So that was kind of cool. But yeah, we were there for almost 3 weeks in Romania. There was the English camp there. Maybe I'll tell a little bit more about that later. But yeah, my wife and I are helping the English camp. I was an English teacher, and my wife was helping with, had like 5 or 6 girls that she was in charge of for the week. And there were 2 sets of students. One, like a group of about 80, 85 or so children came for the first week, and we taught English to them, whatever. And then the next week, another group of about that many came, and we helped them learn English or practice English. So anyway, that's what we were doing in Romania. And then before we had gone, or earlier this spring or winter or whatever, we actually were planning to do something else when we came back from Romania. But those plans fell through, so we're like, well, let's take a little more time coming back from Romania and do some more touring in Europe. So we ended up going from Romania. We drove to Budapest, Hungary, where there's a bigger airport. You can get cheaper tickets, I guess. And we flew from Budapest to Zurich in Switzerland and spent the night there. From Zurich, we rented a car there in Zurich and went, drove down through Switzerland and like down to the Swiss Alps, spend a night there by the Alps, beautiful view there. Went up through Switzerland, up through Germany, got to hit a road with no speed limit in Germany. That was kind of fun. You can ask me later how fast I went. And then we went up into France and spent a night in Strasbourg, France. Saw the Notre Dame Cathedral there. That was pretty impressive. And came back down, ended up back at Zurich, dropped the car off. And then from Zurich, we took a train down to Rome in Italy. So and then we did some more touring in Italy before flying back home. So there's a little map of some of the different countries we hit, mainly just touring in Switzerland and in Rome, but hitting a few other things as well. So maybe I'll put this map up here. I might refer to it some more as I go along. All right, so I'd like to share you some lessons we learned on our trip, or some bits of history and stuff we got to see. The first point I have here is about just different Christians, conservative Christians I got to talk to in Europe, and just kind of the state of the church there. I have a picture here. This is the oldest Mennonite church in the world, or the oldest congregation is found there. Continuously going congregation, whatever. We got to see that. I'll talk about that some more later. But a little bit more about Romania, where we were. The situation there is basically some of these conservative Christian families, they don't want to send their children to public school and have them have the influence of public school or whatever. So they're doing some other Christian curriculum, and then it's in English, and so that's why we were helping the children with their English. They need to know it to do their schoolwork. So as we were there at the camp, I got to talk to one of the young boys, who's actually my student, and he comes from a Pentecostal family, and I was interested. I don't know if I ever talked to a Pentecostal before, so I started asking him some questions and about how their church services are and what their beliefs are or whatever. And he was talking a lot about receiving the Holy Spirit, a lot about speaking in tongues, and as evidence of the Holy Spirit and whatnot. And he says in their church they have, like, the elders or whatever, about, I think it was twice a year or once a year, they have these special meetings where if anyone wants to receive the Holy Spirit, they can come to these meetings and the elders or whatever will pray with them, and the young men or whoever it is there that want to receive the Holy Spirit will be praying desperately. And hopefully, sometime during those special meetings, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on those people that are there wanting to receive the Holy Spirit. And the story of where he was at, he said that he was forgiven. He felt that God had forgiven him, but he hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. He had gone to the meetings, but by the time the meetings ended, he still hadn't received the Holy Spirit. And so he's waiting a half a year or whatever until the next set of meetings, and he can go and try to receive the Holy Spirit. So that was kind of a new take on that I hadn't heard before. It was kind of interesting. And it, but he talked about a lot of, like, speaking in tongues. They're speaking different languages. And so I was kind of digging, like, do you view that as the only evidence of the Holy Spirit is that you speak in tongues and that's how you know? Oh, no, that's not the only thing. Like, when you receive the Holy Spirit, people will know. You'll be a totally new person. And, for example, his mother, when she received the Holy Spirit, she was convicted about her immodest dress or whatever, and she was convicted about dressing modestly and whatnot. And I think he shared some more things. But, yeah, that sounded connected with me. It sounded good. I liked his thought that once you receive the Holy Spirit, you'll be a different person. People will know it. Anyway, after having that conversation just the other day, I've been thinking about it kind of, and I was looking up some verses. What does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? And in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7, and then 27 through 31, maybe I'll just read some parts of this, says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Different ministries, the same Lord. Diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So I don't think that Spirit gives the same exact gifts to everyone. And the reason God gives us gifts of the Spirit, I think, is for the benefit of the church. That's what it says here, for the profit of all. I'll just jump down here a little bit. God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. And then it asks some questions. Are all people apostles? Are they all prophets? Are they all teachers? Are they all working miracles? And it says, do all speak in tongues? And it just asks you the question, maybe kind of insinuating that all people don't speak in tongues or speak in unknown languages. But it says, earnestly desire the best gifts. And I wonder if those aren't the first ones that it mentions, like the prophesying and so on. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way. So anyway, it just kind of got me thinking about the Holy Spirit and do we have it all wrong? Do we, the way that we're, I mentioned that when we baptize someone, we pray that the Holy Spirit would come on them. And oh no, not just a simple prayer. You have to pray for a long time and beg and plead and get the elders involved or whatever before the Holy Spirit will come to you. But I guess I trust if there's fruit of the Spirit in your life, then he must be in your life. So anyway, we can have a discussion about that later if you want. But he was also acknowledging that there could be different ways the Spirit comes or whatever. But anyway, I talked to another guy there at the English camp as well, and he said he was not a Pentecostal, and they don't put so much emphasis on speaking in tongues and whatnot. He said they're a balanced church, or they try to be balanced, I guess. So I was kind of feeling him out, and he's there's like three different, I think, branches of conservative Christians, whatever, in Romania, and I forget what the name of his church was. But I asked him, what's the biggest challenge to your church? And he had mentioned that they get together a lot and just study the Bible and just try to, they're hammering out what they believe and whatever. And he said their biggest challenge maybe is they know the right things, but they need to actually live them. And so I thought that was interesting. Another Christian I talked to was, I'll talk some more about him later, Martin Brown. He was a guy that lived right next to this church building, and we got to talk to him for a while. And he was there part of that oldest Mennonite congregation in Switzerland. And we walked into their church building, and they had, you know, the drums and the guitars and whatever up on the stage. And yeah, the young people like the worship music, and he likes his four-part harmony, whatever. But the young people, we don't fight. No, we don't fight. You know, we do some worship music for them. We do some, you know, old hymns for us, and, you know, everything's good, I guess. So that was, we got a little tour of their church building, and then did some more stuff with him. But he was kind of lamenting, I guess, that I think the church, the Mennonites there in Switzerland are declining, and a lot of the young people are leaving and wanting to go to more like charismatic churches there in Switzerland. I also asked him about the women's head covering because I noticed his wife didn't have one. And he said that was never a custom in their church or something like that. So I'm not sure if in his day or he was like 80 years old. So I'm not sure if that, how far back that went or if they never actually did that or not. Anyway, interestingly enough, even though Anabaptism was born, I guess, in Europe, according to one source I found, Europe only contains 3% of the Mennonites in the world. Northern Africa and parts in Asia, North America, whatever, have way more. Only 3% of Mennonites in the world are in Europe, according to one source. So anyway, interesting fact. Now, if any of you would like to learn patience, if you'd like to learn how to be okay with things not going as planned, you should just try to take a trip to Europe. Or probably you wouldn't have to go to Europe. You could probably learn that some other places. But take a trip in general where you're not super familiar with how to get around and so forth, and you might be able to learn some patience. My wife and I were working on that during our trip. There were lots of times trying to buy. One thing when you go to a place and you're trying to tour around, you have to get there somehow, right? You have to either take a bus or rent a car or get an Uber or something. And sometimes if you're not familiar with the system, it can be really frustrating trying to buy a bus ticket or figure out what you need to get to where you want to go. So we figured that out about right away getting off in Zurich, I think it was. It took us a long time to get to an Airbnb, trying to get a bus ticket and whatever. And the machines weren't working or not doing what we thought they should do, didn't have the right buttons on them, and pretty frustrating. Another time we were trying to get bus tickets, and we finally went on to some third-party thing, bought these tickets for a bunch of money, and then it said, okay, go to your emails, check this out, download this app, then take a voucher from this and give it to another thing, and blah, blah, blah. Anyway, long thing, we finally got our bus tickets, and they actually worked, and we got to where we were going. And anyway, I was realizing as some of these things were happening that I definitely needed to learn some patience. It's kind of easy to get when you're the one sitting there for an hour trying to figure out how to buy a bus ticket or whatever. Can definitely start the frustration levels rising. And so there were some other interesting things that happened. The one morning in particular, it was kind of our first morning after we woke up in Zurich, and we were going to go rent a car and do some driving through Switzerland. Well, long story short, we didn't get on the road till afternoon, I think it was. Got an Uber to go to get a rental car at the airport. Well, he evidently knew better than the maps and just kind of shoots off in his own way, ends up having to turn around, come back, and eventually we got to the airport. Then he couldn't get in his head that we wanted to go to car rental, not be dropped off, whatever. Finally got that figured out, went down to the car rental, finally found the counter. And then there's this huge long line of people waiting to rent cars. If we'd just been with another company, it's no line or whatever, but this company must have been the popular one. And I think I ended up standing in line about an hour and a half, finally got our car, and got out of there. And then our phones were kind of going dead, and we had some battery packs with us, and those were going to be dead soon, too, or we hadn't get them charged. I forget how it was. But anyway, we kind of had to have our phones to be able to use maps and navigate and whatever. And so before we really went anywhere, we had to get a phone charger. And so now, of course, the morning hours are ticking by, and now we have to find a phone charger. Well, here you just go to a gas station, right, and buy a phone charger. Not in Europe, or not where we were. Went to a gas station, no phone charger. Went to another one, no phone chargers here. And couldn't not to buy. And anyway, so we were typing in, don't use Apple Maps. My wife uses them, and they take you to the wrong place. We tried to go to some place where supposedly there are going to be some phone chargers. And we get there, it's an aquatic research center, and we're I go inside. Nope, this isn't looking like any place that would sell phone chargers. And we drove around, could not find the place at all. Finally, we went to this huge mall, and I was able to go down and get some phone chargers. And then we got and tried to get out of the mall, and we kind of came to a dead end and a gate that wouldn't open. I'm like, it's noon, and we still haven't got out of the city of Zurich yet to go and tour in Switzerland. Anyway, we did finally find the way out and finally got on our way, but pretty much blew our whole morning trying to get a car and buy a phone charger because our other phone chargers had been ruined for some reason or something. Anyway, different things like that were happening, and I'm like, wow, I think God is trying to work on me, or I definitely have to some things to learn about being patient and being okay when things don't go as planned. And because I didn't really like the way I was feeling some of those times. And so the one night I remember we were praying, and I was going to pray to ask God for more patience. And I kind of stopped and was like, I think when you ask for more patience, God just gives you more hard things so that you learn patience. And so I did pray the prayer then. It was kind of hard. But I did pray for more patience, and we got some more opportunities to learn it. Another thing, when you go to Europe, here you just go into the store and you buy water, right? And it's going to be good water, probably. There you go and you get water, and you can get water with or without gas, they say. In other words, carbonated or uncarbonated water. Now, I'm not a fan of unsweetened, just carbonated water, not a fan at all. And so I wanted to get water without gas, as they say, at the store. So we went and we got some water, took it up there, and I asked him, is this carbonated? Well, he didn't really know English well, but no, it has gas or something. And so anyway, go get the green one. The green one doesn't have gas. So I went back and replaced it with some green ones, and we went on our way. Got out to the car, open it, this has gas in it. So I took one of them in and switched it out for the other one. The other one must have been the right one, and we opened that one later. It's carbonated. So neither of them were without gas. Well, we went back to a store of the same chain later, and we're like, oh, here's the one. Like, this is looks like the other one. It's green. This must be the one without gas. And so we took that and bought it, got out to the car, and it was fizzing up. What in the world? How in the world do you get water without gas? And finally, like, we went back. We ended up back at the original store at some point, and I finally found, actually, I'm very proud of myself, found the water that didn't have gas in it. You know, it was just a good old plain water, but I was pretty happy about that anyway. Another thing that taught us some patience, this is when we were almost ready to fly back, and we were in Rome. So we got to to the airport early in Rome, and the airport there is actually west of Rome, really close to the beach, like 2 miles or 3 miles away. And so we got to the airport early, and we were going to try to go and see the beach, go see the Mediterranean coast before we flew. So we got there, and by this time our poor carry-ons that we were dragging around were in very bad shape. Both of them had a wheel that was bad, and so it was like pulling them through the airport. And then a lot of the time we were in Rome, it was really hot, and so it just was really draining. Anyway, we got to the airport. We were trying to search for a place to put our luggage so we wouldn't have to lug it around. And we searched and searched and walked, and the sign kept saying farther, 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 farther. Finally, we found the place to put our luggage in. 10 euros, you could store your luggage and come back later and get it. And so we put it in there. And then we need to find a bus to go to the coast. And I had seen on my phone, not Apple Maps, but Google Maps, had this bus that supposedly went to the coast. So we had to try to find the bus station. Well, we walked and walked and we looked and looked. And finally we found where the bus was maybe supposed to come. And then we have to get tickets. And if you ever go to Europe, make sure you take a credit card or a card that's just the tap card. That's how everyone, they want to tap the card, and they kind of look at you cross-eyed if you have an old-style card with a chip that you have to stick in or whatever. And so, anyway, we couldn't get the app to work for this bus. It wasn't working. My wife was, like, furiously downloading apps and trying to enter credit cards. I'm not sure what all. We couldn't get a ticket for the bus. And then a big bus pulled up. It looked like a touring bus or something. Like, well, that can't be it. Pulls away, I think. Another one comes up. Man, man. So I finally asked him, yeah, that's the bus you want. That's the bus you want. But there was no way to get on. I was literally on the bus, but we couldn't buy tickets on the app. It wasn't working, and we couldn't pay for it anyway because, you know, they have to have a tap card. There's no place to stick your chip card in. You couldn't pay for it. So anyway, we're like, well, this is not working to go on this bus. So we look up Uber. It's going to be like $40 one way to just go a couple miles or whatever. And we're like, finally, we just gave up. We're like, forget it. We're not that hard up to see the coast. And went back and paid our 10 euros and got our luggage back out. And I just gave up on that. Thankfully, when we were flying away, we got to see it out of the plane window. So that counts, I guess. But just frustrating stuff. And but I think that day, either we were tired enough, too tired to be frustrated, or maybe we were learning, because I don't think we got super frustrated about that. We just kind of rolled with it. And then our flight was delayed on the way back. So that was another kind of frustrating thing that happened. And anyway, we ended up missing our second flight from Denver, and so we had to stay the night and whatever. But United Airlines was pretty nice with giving us meal vouchers and hotel vouchers and whatever. And that didn't end out too bad. We made it home. And then after we got home, there was one more kind of frustrating thing. We arrived home on a Wednesday morning, and we were kind of tired, jet lagging, of course. And Feeling pretty good, though. We went to bed about 5 o'clock. I set my alarm for 6, and we were planning to go to a prayer meeting in the evening. So we went to bed. A little bit later, we woke up, and it's 9:30. So we missed prayer meeting. And my wife told me later that if that would have happened before, she probably would have been pretty hard to accept that she missed prayer meeting. But she had learned so much patience in Europe that it didn't even bother her. So I'm not sure that's quite, probably a little different words, but something down that line. So anyway, hopefully we learned a little bit about patience, learned a little bit about accepting situations that are out of our control or being okay when things don't go as planned. I have a verse to read about that. If I can find it. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, my next point is about God's perfect timing. Before we went to Europe, we were thinking about different places that we could go. And me being a practical male, I wanted to not just go and just see things and have fun, but I wanted to see some things that were valuable, see some valuable pieces of history, places where things, historical events took place, things that are going to be valuable to us. And so that's kind of why we settled on Switzerland and Rome. We were hoping to see lots of Anabaptist history in Switzerland and be able to see some early church history in Rome. So that's where we ended up going. And so I'm just going to tell you some of the different places that we got to see when we were touring. So in Switzerland, we were able to find the Grossmünster in Zurich. It's where Ulrich Zwingli was the pastor. And also in Zurich, there we found the Felix and Regula Martyr Stone. It's a plaque near the river, the Lamotte River, I think, that flows through Zurich. And it's near the site of Felix Mons's drowning. So with Google Maps, we managed to find that place. Apple Maps said, like, cross the river, other side, whatever. But we did find that place. And also in Switzerland, we got to see the Trappistenwald Castle. It's a castle where Anabaptists were held, maybe tortured. I'm not sure what all happened there. But kind of the historical connecting point with that is a guy named Hans Haslebacher. I'm not sure if you know if that rings any bells for you, but he's the guy that you probably heard the Martyr's Mirror story or song about, the guy that gave 3 signs that when he died, his head's going to fall off and land in his hat and laugh. And I think maybe the sun was going to turn red and the village well was going to turn red or something like that. So different signs that were going to happen when he died. And supposedly that man was the last Anabaptist to be put to death in Bern there in Switzerland, and he had at some point stayed in the Trappistenwald Castle. So we were in the castle and got to see the castle there where that took place. I think I have a picture of one of the rooms in that later. So that's another thing we got to see. We also got to see that oldest Mennonite church, which I have a picture up here, the oldest Mennonite congregation there in Lagnau, that was started in like 1530, I think. So the Anabaptist movement, I believe, started in 1525, and this was like 5 years later in 1530. This congregation was founded, I guess. So we got to see that. We also got to see an Anabaptist home with a secret room in it for hiding out when the Anabaptist hunters came. So we got to see that. There's kind of a story behind that that I'll talk about a little bit later. And then Also in Switzerland, we got to see the Taufer Hole, which is an Anabaptist cave where supposedly Anabaptists probably met and had services, where Felix Mons probably hid out when he was running away from the authorities. I think he was probably hidden there. So we got to see that. This last picture there I put up is of the St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. So Anabaptist history in Switzerland, in Rome. Supposedly Rome is the place where St. Peter and St. Paul were martyred, according to tradition. Maybe even on the same day. We're not sure about that, but supposedly they were both martyred there. Peter by being crucified upside down, and Paul maybe by having his head chopped off there in Rome. And so there's a lot of stuff about St. Peter and St. Paul in Rome. And the St. Peter's Basilica is supposedly built on the top of St. Peter's grave, where he was buried. Let's see, make sure I don't get ahead of myself here. We also saw the catacombs of St. Sebastian, where possibly the bones of the Apostle Peter and Paul were hidden during some persecution, took the bones and hid them in those catacombs somewhere. So we got to go down in those catacombs. Unfortunately, we weren't allowed to take pictures down there, so I don't really have pictures of that. But that was interesting. And we saw the Colosseum, which is a big entertainment theater where a lot of Christians lost their lives, were executed there in the Colosseum. So we got to see that. But anyway, with all these different points of interest, some of these we knew about before, or I guess most of these we knew about before, but some we kind of, the Anabaptist house with the hidden room, we kind of stumbled across that a little bit more. But we had these places we wanted to go. But there was a couple times when God seemed to be behind the timing of some things. So when we got to Zurich, we wanted to go see the Grossmünster, where Ulrich Zwingli was the pastor. And when we got there, we didn't really think about it, but it was like 7 o'clock in the evening, I think. And I went on the website later, and it looks like they closed down at 6. So technically, it wasn't open. But just as we were walking up to the Grossmünster, a tour guide was letting some, like a couple, I think it was, in to give them a tour. And he's like, here, come. We don't want all the tourists coming in, but here, you can come in with us, whatever. So we actually snuck into the Grossmünster there and got to see the inside of that, even though it was after hours. Happened to arrive just as a tour guide was letting some people in. So we were pretty happy and thankful about that. So I got to, this picture here is a picture from up on the pulpit where Ulrich Zwingli would have preached from. So I was standing up there and took a picture out at the inside of the Grossmünster. Another time when we seemed to be at the right place at the right time. Was when we got to this oldest Mennonite church. There again, Apple Maps took us somewhere either end of town or something, but Google Maps thankfully was able to get us pretty close to where this church was. And we finally found, well, this must be the building here, and there was kind of a couple building, old buildings there, and we think this is maybe the one. Got out, and we saw a gardener and working by one of the buildings, so we kind of asked him, is this the oldest Mennonite church, whatever? And yeah, and he's going to take us over, and you can talk to this old guy that lives by the church, and he can show you or whatever. So he took us over there, and we met this guy by the name of Martin Brown. And it's like an 80-year-old retired guy that lives right next to the church there. And later he told us he likes to look out the window and see people, like Anabaptist people, out in the graveyard. And then he'll go out and talk to them and whatever. And so anyway, we were just planning to go there and like see the outside and take a couple pictures and leave again or whatever. But we ended up talking to this guy, and he led us right into the church. He was happy to show us what the inside of the building looked like. It was very modern at this point. They had built on kind of down here on the other side, I guess, where the auditorium was. And then this part was used mainly for their Sunday school rooms and all their different rooms for the different age groups and where they get to hang out and whatever. But anyway, it was really interesting actually getting to talk with a member there and hear about the history of the church and different things. And then after we had talked to him for a while, saw the church, he's like, hey, you want to go and see this Anabaptist home where there's a hidden room in it? And we're like, well, I was kind of excited about it. I'm like, yeah, sure, we can. So he hopped right in with us and drove a half hour or 15 minutes, whatever it was, and we got to go see this this Anabaptist house where there was a hidden room. And I have a picture here of the, you can't really see it much there, but it's up in the, so the way they built the old farmhouses there in Switzerland, there's the living quarters on one end, and then the cows and sheep and whatever live on the other end of the house. And then on top of both pieces is the haymow, where you can store hay. So it works out really well. In the winter when it's cold and snowy, your barn, your top is full of hay and you have nice insulation and whatever. Another interesting thing about their houses, they don't have chimneys. So the smoke from in the kitchen just goes up and collects at by the ceiling and drifts out through the, maybe some vents or whatever, and some vents in the roof eventually. So the inside of the house is like totally black from the smoke. Or certain parts of it, at least. And so anyway, in this house, getting to the secret room part, you had the kitchen in the middle, and then up the kitchen wall is kind of tall in there. There was like a smoke room. The smoke would kind of funnel through there so they could have like hams and different meat hanging there curing. And so he went in that smokehouse, whatever, he built a false wall. And then the end little bit of that was like a secret room, but it wasn't accessible from there. You had to go up into the haymow on top. And there's like a little trap door that dropped into this secret room. And the way it was set up, you'd have to be pretty clever to realize that that room was a little shorter or whatever and didn't go the whole way to the outside wall. So anyway, it's just kind of an interesting story behind that. So I think the people living in the house didn't even know it was there, years down the road. But there was this guy here in the States who was researching this, or he was reading somewhere and came across this house that has a hidden room in it, whatever. He got interested. He went over there and started looking around, and he actually found this house. And now there's a whole exhibit there, whatever, you walk in, and you can see the hidden room, and there's a big thing about Anabaptist history and whatever in that house. So it's really, really cool thing to see, something we didn't really even have on our itinerary, but thanks to Martin Brown, he took us there and even kind of gave us a tour and stuff, so that was really cool. Definitely, I'm glad that we got to do that. Another thing that was kind of being at the right place at the right time, we didn't really try to do it this way, but when we were in Rome, going down to Rome, and you can see St. Peter's Basilica here. When we were in Rome, it was St. Peter and Paul's Day. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that Catholic holiday, but it's a holiday when they commemorate the martyrdom, I guess, of St. Peter and St. Paul. It's a really, really special feast day for the Catholics. So anyway, we happened to be there in Rome on the Sunday when this happens, and we decided to go to the Vatican. The Vatican is its own little country inside the city of Rome, and the Pope is the head of the country, I think. And inside of the Vatican is St. Peter's Basilica, and also St. Peter's Square. It's a huge square where thousands of people can gather, and there's some museums and whatever else all in there. But anyway, Sunday, we got into the St. Peter's Square. We didn't get there early enough to actually get inside of the Basilica here because the Pope was leading out in a special Mass for St. Peter and St. Paul's Day here on this Sunday. So we didn't get inside for that, but we were outside in the square, and they had some big screens set up so we could watch the ceremony. This Catholic, special Catholic mass. And so anyway, it's interesting. See if I can find my notes here. One thing they do at this ceremony, the Pope kind of leads out. And all the archbishops, I guess, that have been ordained or whatever in the last year come to Rome for this special event, and the Pope is putting, see if I can find the word here. Pallium, whatever that means. It's like a little thing that goes over their shoulders. So all these archbishops come up and like kneel down, and the Pope is like putting this thing over their shoulders. It's kind of a, I don't know, a confirming thing or whatever for the new archbishops that have been appointed in the last year. So we got to watch that ceremony from outside the basilica. And then we actually got to see the Pope. So at noon, which I think he does this on most Sundays when he's there in the Vatican, he comes out to the, like the third story window of his palace, I guess, and gives an address to the people, a speech or a prayer or whatever all it is. So anyway, we got there, and as noon was getting closer, more people kept flooding in, and I don't know how many thousands of people were packed into that huge square. But yeah, eventually the kind of a red thing fell out of the window, and then about noon, the Pope appeared in the window and was giving a speech. I don't think he said a word in English or even mentioned the United States. He was mentioning some different countries, and people were cheering, whatever. But so we didn't feel very mentioned or anything, but we did get to see the Pope a little bit. So that was interesting. Here's a verse from Psalm 37, 4 and 5. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. It was just cool seeing different times on the trip, how we just seemed to happen to be at the right spot at the right time to witness something or to get into somewhere or meet a guy like Martin Brown that could be our little tour guide in Switzerland and whatever. So that was really encouraging to see that. My next point is about the cost of following Jesus. So Christians, Anabaptists in Switzerland and early Christians in Rome, both experienced a lot of persecution. This is a picture back to that Trachtenwald Castle in Switzerland. This is the picture inside of one of the cells. If you want to talk to my wife, I think we even have a little music video of me singing a song with my feet in the stocks. But anyway, this is inside one of the cells. It's like, I think this is maybe like their torture chamber or wherever they would put people in and question them. And just a little bit of a history on that. I'm going to try to tell a story about the guy that lived in this house, or the guy, I guess, built the room, this secret room in that farmhouse in Switzerland. He was an early Anabaptist by the name of Christian Funkhauser. So I actually got a book on him. I'm not going to try to read this book. It's kind of hard to understand just reading it. But I'm going to try to tell his story a little bit just to give you an idea of what it was like to be an early Anabaptist in Switzerland. So this Christian Funkhauser, he was inspired by the life of his father, who was a godly man. And when he was 18, I think it was, no, maybe before that, his father died. Soon after, his mother died. And he had to take over the family farm at the age of 18, I believe it was. And soon after that, he married a woman by the name of Barbara, soon after he took over the farm. He was a hardworking man, but he still remained poor. And because there was some increasing pressure and fear of persecution, he ended up building that secret room in his house, and from the one, I think in the book it mentions that he possibly hit a preacher by the name of Peter Hobhegger in his secret room, as well as probably hiding out himself there sometimes. They lost their first child. Eventually, I think they just had one child then, that survived. And at some point, the government said, oh, this is an Anabaptist house, so it's a property of the state. So they took his house, took his cows, whatever all he had, and put it up for auction, and auctioned him off. Thankfully, there was a friendly neighbor that was able to buy the house on the auction and let them live in it and pay rent or whatever. So it worked out that they got to stay there. But Christian didn't feel safe there. He kind of came and went. Sometimes he would hide in the meadow up near the house, or sometimes he would hide in the house. But he was a fugitive. He wasn't safe. It wasn't safe just being at home. If the wrong person showed up, you might get hauled off to jail. So often his wife didn't know where he was. He was just gone. About 1702, a new preacher moved in. And this preacher, I guess to the state church or whatever, and this preacher was really against the Anabaptists, so he would give names of Anabaptists to the authorities, and the authorities would go look them up and imprison them. And so things got even more dangerous or tight in 1702. And they mentioned that a bounty hunter would just sneak around the house all day and just waiting for Christian to show up. And eventually, I think they got some multiple people there watching for him. And eventually he was captured and taken and arrested. When he was arrested, he was actually taken then to this Trashawald Castle that we got to see, and was held there for some time. And then eventually taken to Bern, I think. When he was in Bern, or when he was in Trashawald Castle, they would just question him endlessly. They were trying to get the names of his Anabaptist teachers. And eventually they transported him to Bern, Switzerland, not too far away, I think. And they were packed into some hospital rooms there or something. There were a bunch of different Anabaptist people being held there. And at some point, this Dutch diplomat showed up and was kind of giving them hope, like, it's going to all be okay, whatever. But soon after that Dutch diplomat showed up, in 1710, some of these Anabaptists were put on a boat, and they were going up, I guess, through the Netherlands, and then they were supposedly going to be sent to Pennsylvania. So they were, the government was just, I guess, trying to get rid of them and send them off to the New World, to Pennsylvania. So anyway, they I guess, probably thought that that's where they were headed. But in, I didn't quite understand how it all worked, but I guess in the Netherlands, there were these people, the Anabaptists there, were working with the government trying to get these guys freed. And so when they got to the Netherlands, not sure how it worked, but somehow they didn't let them through, or they said they had to stay there, whatever. And so they had the option of staying there in the Netherlands because these people had rescued them. They could stay there in the Netherlands. But they chose to go back to Switzerland to see their families again. So this Christian and a guy named Peter Wuthrich, they decided to head back to Switzerland to try to see their families. So they headed back and met up with their families again. And Christian stayed the next winter there at his house, I guess. Unfortunately, soon afterwards, I think this Peter guy was captured and sentenced to go work in the galleys. So, like, be a slave on a ship rowing oars, and many people didn't come back from those alive. They were treated horribly. But here again, I think those some of those Dutch people got involved and were able to get a pardon for him, so he didn't have to go and work on the galleys. But things were getting very tight and hard for Christian. He didn't feel safe at home. He had to be careful not to be seen by the pastor or the policeman. He just felt like a prisoner in his own home. So he decided he should go to the Jura region, which was, I'm not sure how far it was, but he thought he would be safer there. So he left his wife and his then 16-year-old son and moved off to a different place. We don't know what all happened with him. In 1716, I think he ended up in the Lucerne prison for some time. Not sure how he got there. In 1718, his son got married, but of course it wasn't safe for him to go back to the wedding, so his son got married without him. In 1721, his wife Barbara died, and of course he couldn't be there for that funeral either, I don't think. Sometime later, his son received word that he had died a year earlier. So I think he probably died in the year 1733, probably still living in the Jura region, maybe being a herdsman there in another region, but he died without any close family nearby. So anyway, just a little picture of what it, I can hardly imagine what it'd be like to just be, to be hunted like that and not be able to just live in peace with your family. So that's a little snapshot of persecution in Switzerland. We also, when we were on our trip, we got to see the Colosseum in Rome. And I have a picture here of that. Now, the Colosseum in Rome was also the site of a lot of Christian persecution. There you can see the outside of the Colosseum. So Nero was a cruel emperor of Rome, and at some point there was this big fire in Rome, and Nero blamed the Christians for the fire, so the Christians were very looked down on. They were viewed as enemies of society, the lowest class. Like, you had the Romans, you had the barbarians, and then there were the Christians, and people just kind of seemed to think whatever happened to the Christians, they deserve it, whatever. They're terrible people. So the next emperor after Rome, his name was, maybe I have it down later. Anyway, next emperor after Rome, Vespasian or something, started, Nero had like seized this middle part of the city and used it for a bunch of his stuff or whatever. This next guy was kind of giving back to the people by giving the land back to them, and he built them this wonderful Colosseum where they could, for entertainment. And he died before it was finished, I think. His son Titus took over the project and dedicated it during his reign. But anyway, this did become the site of many Christian executions, the Colosseum there in Rome. One of the things they would do at the Colosseum was do public executions, and so criminals, or Christians in this case, might be tied to a stake and have an animal come rip them apart, or maybe sometimes they'd let them just run around the arena and the animal could chase them and kill them. Some of their favorite animals to use were tigers and lions. They also used things like wolves or leopards or bears, dogs, wild boars, whatever, turn animals loose on people to kill them. Or sometimes they would just burn them alive at a stake. And this was all family entertainment that people would come and could watch the executions taking place. I have some verses here from 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And some more from Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Just kind of thinking of this now with the, I had mentioned earlier that only 3% of Mennonites live in Europe. I wonder if that would be the case if it wasn't for persecution and all the ones that left. Another story here. I'm going to call a fake friend or a true friend. Kind of a humorous story. As we were leaving the Colosseum, there was an African guy that was standing outside the Colosseum. And anyway, we walked up to him, and ooh, he was so friendly. And, hi, how are you doing? Where are you from? Oh, we're from the United States. Oh, yeah, wonderful, wonderful. He's from Kenya. And you know, you should come to Kenya sometime, and oh yeah, whatever. He just is talking a mile a minute, and then at some point he's like, oh, you guys, and he gets out some little wristbands, and, like, shoves them on her hands, and oh, some wristbands from Kenya, my country, and everything, and we were just his best friends, I guess. And then he gets out, and we're like, oh, okay, whatever, this is kind of cool, whatever. And then pretty soon he's opening up his bag, and he gets out some little elephants. Here, please take this, friends, and everything. Giving us these little elephants from Kenya, this, you know, these valuable things from Kenya, whatever. And I was like, at that point, I'm like, no, we don't need those, whatever. Yeah, take them. And then so I'm like, here, I have something for you. And so I reached in and was, like, getting a gospel tract out for him. And then at that point, things kind of change. And, oh, do you, anything that can help my family, any money or whatever. Like, please, like, you know, we need help and any money, whatever. And so, like, I gave him the gospel tract, and no, I wasn't going to give him money. We had some oranges along or something. I'm like, here, do you want an orange? No, money. He wants some money. And so anyway, we tried to give him his stuff back. No, he didn't want it back. He wanted money and whatever. But finally, he took his things back, and we didn't give him the money, and we got out of there. But anyway, it was quite the interesting experience. A true friend or a fake friend? Buttering someone up to see if you can get what you want out of them. There's a verse in Romans that says, the first part of it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Romans 12:9. My last point here is, who is shaping my worldview? When we were in Romania, I had driven a car up to the English camp, where we had English, and then on the way back, before we got back, we wanted to refill it with gas so that it was full. So we got back close to where we were going, and so we found a gas station, whipped in. Of course, everything's in Romanian. But we whipped in there, and first of all, we wanted to make sure, okay, this car is a gas car, right? It's not diesel. Looked like a gas symbol on the front. Went around, yep. Looks like it says it takes gas, whatever. Okay, put gas in this car. And then we look at the pumps. Oh, yeah, these are green. These are black. Probably the black one. You know, in America, black is gas, right? So we got the black one, and I tried to fill it up. The thing was too thick to go down in, but I was kind of, you know, filling it up. So we got it full, and then I asked I asked one of the girls that lived in Romania, like, that word up there, that means gasoline. Yeah, she thinks that means gasoline, so... So anyway, we hopped in. I went and paid for the gas, whatever. We hopped in, headed down the road, and pretty soon, the car was kind of not very happy about going. And so I whipped over and shut it off, and was pretty sure what had happened. And the girl that lived in Romania looked up her phone. Oh, yeah, that word means diesel fuel, not gasoline, the one that we had put in. So anyway, that was quite the ordeal. We had to end up towing the car back to the mission and ripping a bunch of stuff apart, getting a siphon there and siphoning it out, and whatever, finally got it going again. But I had to think about it. That's kind of how it is in our Christian lives too. If we want to fuel our relationship with God, we're going to have to use the right things. We can't grow in our relationship with God if we're feeding our life with sensual things and love of the world and things that make me happy, whatever. If you want your relationship with God to grow, you're going to have to be feeding it by reading God's word, by praying, by spending time with him. the Romanian Christians must understand this. They want their children to go, not to go to public school, but they want them to have a healthy Christian environment for learning if they want their children to be to grow up to be godly. I'm about running out of time. But I'd like to talk a little bit more about the Colosseum and what happened there, other than Christians being killed there. The Colosseum was a place of entertainment. It was built around AD 72 to 80. And I think the guy that built it was actually the guy that had destroyed Jerusalem. the temple in Jerusalem, and possibly spoils for the temple were actually used in the building of the Colosseum. But it was kind of a the games and stuff there that happened at the Colosseum were kind of a way to appease the population, a way for the emperors to gain popularity, and so forth. This thing, this Colosseum was 4 stories high, had like 80 entrances, and about 70,000 spectators could sit there. On the dedication for this Colosseum, there was 100 days of dedication games and activities that took place there. And it's estimated that around 2,000 gladiators and maybe 9,000 animals lost their lives during that 100-day dedication. So some different things that would happen there. Maybe on a typical day in the Colosseum, on a holiday or Saturday, whenever they did their things, the morning might start out with some light battles. You might have some dwarves fighting or some lady. They even had some lady gladiators that would fight there. And later on, the men gladiators would come out, and they would go in this procession. They'd come in a certain door and go running around walking around the ring there, and they would say to the magistrates, "We who are about to die salute you," to the magistrates. And there were different things that these gladiators would do. Some of them would be kind of armored up and with a sword and stuff, and they would fight each other. Or there's another kind of gladiator that would just have like a net to try to trap his opponent, and a 3-pronged spear that he could kill them with or whatever. And so sometimes they would pit one against the other, like see who could win, put a guy with the armor and the sword against this guy with a net and a spear, and see who could win or whatever. And there was this thing where if someone was down but not killed, whoever was in charge of the games could give a thumbs up. It was kind of backward. The thumbs up, I think, meant kill him. He doesn't deserve to live, to kill him. Or a thumbs down meant put your sword away, mercy, give him some mercy. And then that gladiator got to walk off without being killed. But so many people, so many gladiators died in that. Often these gladiators weren't people that wanted to be gladiators necessarily. They were like slaves or criminals or whatever that were kind of forced into it, to being gladiators for the entertainment of the public. Also, they would do like wild animal hunts there. Gladiators would hunt exotic animals. They were extremely cruel to the animals. There's one story of some gladiators like killing an elephant, and the screams of the elephant were so pitiful that the people actually started requesting that they stop it. And so it is terrible cruelty to the animals, and it's supposedly maybe a lot of animals in that area or became extinct in that area because of so many of them were killed in the Colosseum for sport. And then, of course, there were the public executions that took place that I mentioned before. Possibly they even reenacted naval battles, like flooded the stadium and reenacted battles in the Colosseum. But anyway, all of this for the public entertainment for people. Romans didn't have much to live for. They didn't, other than having a good time, I guess, and being entertained. That was their form of entertainment. Now, the early Christians had a lot to write about this entertainment. I'm going to read a couple of excerpts from Tertullian. Tertullian said, "We renounce all your spectacles. Among us, nothing is ever said, seen, or heard that has anything in common with the madness of the circus." That was like the chariot races. "The immodesty of the theater, the atrocities of the arena, or the useless exercise of the wrestling ground. Why do you take offense at us because we differ from you in regard to your pleasures?" So, in fact, that was one of the main marks of a Christian in that time. Someone's not showing up at the games. Did they come become a Christian or what? Christians were known for not, you know, they were about the only ones that rejected that wild form of entertainment or terrible form of entertainment. Another quote, "It will be made clear that the entire apparatus of the shows is based upon idolatry." Also from Tertullian. So I had to think about it. How is it for us today? Back to the thought of, who is shaping our worldview? How is it for us today? Are we just sucking up the world's entertainment? Or do we reject the world's entertainment and focus on building our relationship with God. Just kind of a personal testimony of that. Some of you have probably flown internationally, and on the back of the seats, little video players or whatever. And so many of the videos that people watch is like terrible killing, violence, or immodesty, whatever. Terrible stuff on so many of those movies. And I have to confess, on the way over there, man, if you're just sitting there and not thinking about much else, it's so easy to get sucked into this movie and that movie, and so hard to look away. And but it's terrible. It's terrible stuff. I didn't feel very good at all getting off of that flight, going over there. And so on the way back, I purposed in my heart before I got on the plane or as I was getting on, whatever, I'm not going to be defiled with those movies. And so that plane ride, I spent a lot of time reading the Bible. I tried to be really, really intentional with how I used my time, made sure I wasn't just sitting there with nothing to do. And I was accountable. I told my wife about it, and we prayed about it, whatever. And praise the Lord, I got off that flight and hadn't really got sucked into any movies or seen too much that I didn't want to see. And anyway, just a little personal testimony about, how are we doing with what we're letting into our lives? If we're just coasting along, it's easy to get sucked into the world's entertainment and just feed ourselves on fleshly and maybe it's not terribly evil things, but just on other things. And it can snuff out our relationship with God. It's like trying to run your gas engine on diesel. So let's make sure we're feeding ourselves with feeding ourselves on God, spending time with Him, and growing in our spirituality, growing in our walk with God. So just to close this up, sorry I went over time, but I just have some things to praise God for. Thinking about the different stories and points I shared. Praise God that there's still faith in Europe, still Christians there following the Lord. Praise God for frustrations that teach us patience. Praise God for answered prayer, for God's guiding hand, the way He works in our lives. Praise God for the examples of those who have gone before us and were faithful to death, even when they experienced terrible persecution. Praise God for true friends. I feel like I have lots of true friends here. I don't think they're going to be offering me too many elephants to get money out of me. And just praise God for the grace to be different in a world that is following a different course than we want to. Praise God for grace to live a life that pleases God in this evil world. Let's close with prayer. Thank you, God, for